I want you all to know that I'm very humbled by the invitation to come and be back with you. I appreciate very much the opportunity, and I hope we will say some things that will be beneficial on a practical level that will help us in our walk with God and our journey to eternity together. All of the lessons are going to be taken title-wise and at least conceptually from Matthew chapter 6 and the 33rd verse. But I wanted to spend this morning, as you can see, we're going to talk about the background with respect to that particular text. And the reason I want to do that is because we need to understand just how important background actually is. Why does background matter with respect to much of anything we do? Think about in life how important background is. You're going to go to a new job. Maybe that job deals with children or deals with money. You know what they're going to do before you get the job, don't you? They're going to do a background check on you before they'll hire you. You can see this with respect to things like portraits. You're going to go have your picture taken. And it's significant there. So we're going to look at why it matters. We're going to look at what is the background of this particular text. And then we're going to look at the intended audience and significance. When we get toward the end of, or the middle of that section, hopefully it'll be quarter after. It'll be a clean break. And then we'll continue with that idea and notice some of the issues regarding this text and misconceptions of this text as we go on this morning. So why does it matter? Well, it matters in portraits. It matters in presentations. It matters even in jurisprudence. If you've ever watched any television lawyer shows, before they actually get to the trial, they do jury selection. And a lot of the questions with regard to jury selection are what? Background information. The more they can find out about a potential juror, the more they can see this juror may be helpful to our cause or this juror may be prejudicial to our case. And so they check into their background. When it comes to Scripture, we need to understand that it's important as well. It adds a deeper understanding to our text. Many times, if we fail to note the background and all that surrounds a given text, we're likely to pull it out of its context, proof text it, and sometimes what proves too much proves actually nothing at all. And we misuse a biblical text. It's going to aid us in a much deeper study of the text, if not a correct understanding of the text. And it's kind of almost sometimes, please pardon the analogy because I don't think Scripture is an onion, but it's like an onion. As you peel away the different layers of the onion, the taste gets what? Usually gets a little stronger as you get toward the center. And we need to look at Scripture that way. You would be surprised at how much richer and how much fuller flavored Scripture is as you begin to look at the different layers around a given text and how that helps impact that particular text. And in some ways, looking at Scripture can be like the restoration of an antique piece of furniture. And what I mean by that is we're looking at this from the perspective of 21st century eyes, looking at an antiquated, in some people's minds anyway, or at least an old text. And we've got to figure out, what did this mean to the original hearers? It cannot mean to us what it did not or could not have meant to them. That's an important concept in studying Scripture. It cannot mean to us what it could not have meant to them. So if you've got a meaning to a text, or if you're studying with somebody and they come up with some conclusion about a text that you think, well, this is way out there somewhere, well, it probably is. But the way to determine that quickly, could it have meant that to the original hearers? If it could not have meant that to them, it does not mean that to us. So, with that in mind, we're going to look at the immediate context of Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. All of my text will be from the English Standard Version. That has become a favorite of mine. I'd really liked the NIV for a long time, not because it was the best translation necessarily in terms of word for word, which I don't think you can accomplish. Anyone who has done any kind of traveling overseas or lived overseas, you understand that, well, and when the Liggins and Disselkamps were overseas, and then Kathy and I and Ed and Pat Brand followed them, our translators didn't translate word for word. It would not have made sense to their listeners. So they would have to sometimes give a thought-for-thought translation. And the NIV is more thought-for-thought than word-for-word. But it's in such clear, easily understood English. I really like that. ESV is more, they tried to be word-for-word where they could be. They're thought-for-thought where they have to be. And it's understandable English. So I've tended to lean in its direction since it's come out. But let's read the text. No one can serve two masters. Now keep in mind, when you get to verse 33, he says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You get the flavor of this a little bit more when you start to go back to verse 24. You can't serve two masters. We can't dabble in multiple kingdoms. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is it not more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his lifespan? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all of his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So now when you begin to look on both sides of verse 33, and I know we haven't looked a lot on the end side after 33, just verse 34 here, but you begin to see another layer of context and how really 633, this whole sermon, when you stop and think about it, begins to revolve around verse 33 of chapter 6. The whole Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7, revolve around chapter 6, verse 33. You need to understand 633 in light of the entirety of Jesus' sermon. That's the next layer. Then you've got to look at it within the context of its setting in the Gospel of Matthew. And we're gonna do some of that here in just a moment to help us see just how important that is. Then with the covenant in which it's spoken. Yes, it was spoken while the old covenant was still in existence, but it's pointing us where? It's pointing us even within the context to the fulfillment of that covenant that's found in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And then, of course, you want to see it within the context of the entirety of the biblical text, which we're not going to go there this morning. That would take us more than the whole week to really accomplish that in any adequate sort of way. And I really am only going to hopefully whet your appetite this morning with this idea of layers and context and background. And I hope you will investigate not only this text, but whatever you're studying. Don't just settle for the verse you're looking at. Look at it in its immediate context, in its greater context, and just keep expanding that out. And I think you'll find your study far more valuable to you, far more enriching, far more empowering to you than if you just have a tendency to focus on one verse in particular. So let's look at the next layer. You ever wondered why we have four Gospels? Is it just so we can get a more interesting perspective from each of the writers? You know, if all four of us, if there's more than four of us here, if any four of us were standing out on the corner and witnessed an accident, we might all see different things that happened in that accident. That used to be my explanation for why we have four Gospels. And I think there's still an element of truth connected to that idea. But I also think that when we look at these four Gospels, we're going to see that they're written with different audiences in mind, which makes a difference. Mark is written to a culture that had been saturated by the Roman philosophies and ideas. Roman thought and influence was significant. And so Mark is writing to address people who have had that kind of influence, in many cases, thrust upon them because of Rome's expansionist perspectives. They were forced to be Roman and think like a Roman and talk like Romans. And we shouldn't be surprised when people sit at the feet of Caesars or are forced to sit at the feet of Caesars who end up being then Roman in their perspective. And Luke's writing to address that kind of audience. Luke, on the other hand, is writing basically to a Gentile or Greek audience. Luke himself would have been a Gentile. And so when you read his gospel, understand he's writing to a mind that's going to be very Greek in its background and thinking. John, he writes to unbelievers and agnostics. His gospel is full of words like faith and believe. As a matter of fact, he concludes by saying, we could have said a whole lot of other things about Jesus, but these things are written that you might believe. And so that's why John's gospel has those seven miracles, eight if you count the resurrection. He's drawing our attention to some undeniable facts that happened in the life of Jesus to produce faith in those who are listening to him or reading what he has written. And that brings us to Matthew. And can you guess who Matthew's writing to? Who's left out of this vast audience of people so far? Well, it's the Jews. Matthew's writing basically to a Jewish readership. That's substantiated, I think, quite readily when you understand the emphasis with regard to this on the kingdom of God. At least in the ESV, 54 times the word kingdom is referenced. That's significant. It's significant in the sense that the Jews were looking for the Messianic kingdom. That was important to them, more so than it would have been to a Roman audience or a Greek audience or just your average unbelieving agnostic. There were other issues those different folks had. Matthew's gospel is intended to impact the Jewish mind and to draw it to see that Jesus is indeed the Messiah that the Old Testament talked about. As a matter of fact, the whole idea here of his Davidic sonship is very clear in Matthew's gospel, much more so than in the others. And he is the Messiah. Matthew affirms this in numerous ways. We're going to touch the hem of the garment. We're going to look at a number of texts and the prophecy in the Old Testament that they are taken from. Matthew quotes the Old Testament heavily in his writing as he writes what he remembers and what the Spirit brings to his mind that Jesus had talked about. So for example, Matthew chapter 1, verses 21 through 23 talks about Jesus' birth and it being of a virgin. You go to Matthew's account as he's telling this story. He says, she will bear a son and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Would that have made a huge difference to a Gentile audience? Would the Gentile have even understood what he's referencing here when he referenced a prophet? But a Jewish mind would immediately have gone to Isaiah And what Isaiah said in Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. That would have been readily understood and a connection made by a Jewish reader. Another thing, his flight to Egypt, Matthew 2, verse 15. Keep in mind, this all has to do with this kingdom because the Messiah is going to usher in this new kingdom that's referenced in chapters 5, 6, and 7. So this isn't a separate idea to what's being discussed in 5, 6, and 7. It actually lends credibility. It lends support. It makes a connection with 5, 6, and 7, which, again, I think is key or core to anything we do as the people of God. You can go back into the epistles, and you're going to be able to make connections back to Matthew 5, Matthew 6, or Matthew 7 with tremendous regularity. Because Jesus there is introducing to us this idea of kingdom, how important this kingdom is. And so in Matthew 2, in verse 15, and they remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Now, not the same prophet. This is in Hosea 11:1 that is quoted here. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Now, we go back, if we were to read Hosea, and not know of any, we didn't have New Testament scriptures, New Covenant scriptures, we might not make a connection that this is a messianic reference in and of itself. We might be thinking of a national fulfillment in the people of Israel themselves. But inspiration, Matthew writing by inspiration, said, no, this is messianic. This is what Hosea was talking about when we get to the life of Jesus, the Messiah. You go to a few more verses in Matthew 2. In verse 18, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Now that's the slaughter of the innocents by Herod, trying to undermine the work of God. They were putting all male children 2 years and younger to death. Well, that's referenced in Jeremiah 31, verse 15. And thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. We can go to the fourth chapter of Matthew, and we can see that Jesus' ministry included Galilee, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, that's significant. Here's this Jewish Messiah going to go into Galilee of the Gentiles because his kingdom is going to include all peoples as long as those peoples do what? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things will be added to you, whether you're Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, doesn't make any difference. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region of the shadow of death, on them the light has dawned. Isaiah 9, 1 and 2. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time he made glorious the way of the sea and the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. Nations and Gentiles, many times in many translations, the it's translating the same word. I made the mistake of not looking in the Septuagint to see if it was the same Greek word there, nations, as Gentiles, but in all likelihood, it probably is. But nonetheless, when you read the text, you can see the connection that the writer's making. He's drawing on Isaiah 9, 1 and 2 to validate Jesus being this one who is to come, this great light. These people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. It's Jesus of Nazareth. Those who dwell in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. We go to chapter 8, and again, I'm just picking and choosing some things here to help us see the fullness of this particular layer and how significant it is. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. And then, of course, that's the very popular Isaiah 53, the suffering servant section of Isaiah. And you can read, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." And so you have that connection there with the Messiah and his work and how important and significant that is. Go to Matthew chapter 12 with me, and beginning in verse 17. Matthew 12, verse 17. And this speaks about the type of leadership, this unassuming leadership that the Messiah would display. "This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased." Isn't it interesting that you read at the baptism of Jesus and the Mount of Transfiguration, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." And then you have Matthew referencing this again, this idea of how the Son of God, the Messiah, pleased his Father. And he said, "I will put my spirit upon him and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles." Imagine again, you're sitting in the audience of Jesus. And is he there for you or is he here for everybody? I don't know if you can, you can't hardly see the background, at least I can't from this angle. But you have the word kingdom, and underneath is a picture of a castle. And the castle is upside down. Why? Well, because that's what Jesus is doing to these people's lives. He's literally turning their lives upside down with all of these ideas. And Matthew's recording these ideas. And he, as future people, were going to read his writings. These Jews who would hear or read Matthew's gospel, their world is going to be turned upside down. They thought they exclusively were the people of God. The idea of the inclusion of the Gentiles was going to be an affront to many of them. And yet it's clear from Matthew writes and the connection he makes with Isaiah, it shouldn't have been a surprise to these first century Jews. "I will put my spirit upon him and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench." Oh, how easy. I'm sorry about this aside, but I've got to say something. I pray to God and I ask God to forgive me if I've ever broken a bruised reed or put out a smoldering wick. Rather than try to ignite the flame to shine brighter, rather than to help bind that reed so that it could eventually grow, heal, and flourish, did something I say or something I do break that reed that was bruised or put out that fire? Jesus did not do that. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory. Now, if you're still broken when he comes, judgment is what you face. But woe to me if I break that reed. Woe to me if I put out that wick. And in his name, the Gentiles will hope. And that's from Isaiah 42. And what we even have in this case, the prophet referenced. In some of the other cases, we haven't necessarily had the prophet named, but we can go find what text is being referred to. Here we have the prophet named for us, and you can read verses 1 through 3 there that essentially are almost verbatim what is said in Matthew chapter 12, verses 17 through 21. You can look at Matthew 13. Or Jesus talks about the people's blindness, if you will, their spiritual blindness. "Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand. And you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts in turn, and I would heal them. Evidently, Jesus knew that this audience that he had were not going to be as open and receptive to him as one would have thought. Here comes this Messiah. He's fulfilling text after text after text in the Old Testament. And yet, it says that they'll hear, but they're not going to understand. And it's not because the text is that difficult. If you look at the reading again, why is it that they can't hear and they can't see? It's by their choice. They have closed their eyes. Their eyes they have closed, lest they should see. It's almost as though they're saying, I don't want to hear the truth. I don't want to see the light. We liked it the way it was. We liked it when we were the significant people. We were the important people. We were the chosen people. And we're not happy with this. And then the text in Isaiah is Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. And he said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. It's interesting that Matthew's rendition of that text is just slightly different. Jesus is saying, if you would turn, if you would open your eyes, if you would open your ears, I would heal you. It's not my unwillingness to do this. It's your unwillingness to open your eyes and your ears and your heart. So let's go to chapter 13, verse 35. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. And that is a direct connection to the 78th Psalm and the second verse. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old. Dark sayings, not in the sense that they are ominous or in some way black magic type things or things of the devil. But I think Matthew's reference is a little more clear in this regard. They've been hidden since the foundation of the world. Paul talked about the mystery that has been revealed that we can understand. That began in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And it continued through the revelation of our New Testament scriptures to where Paul could say, I've written what I've written so that now you can understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. And by the way, you go to the Colossian epistle, and what does Paul say that mystery was? That now the Gentiles also have hope. It's the inclusion of the Gentiles, which the Jews rejected in Jesus' day, which modern day Jews, particularly Orthodox Jews, but would continue to do today. There are a couple other references that we could look at as well here. Matthew 21. In verses 4 and 5, where Jesus is riding in to Jerusalem on the colt of a foal of a colt or a donkey. And you can find that referenced in two Old Testament texts, in Isaiah 62:11 and Zechariah 9:9. And then again in Matthew 27, verses 9 through 10, you have Judas' treachery. Think about that for a moment. Think about the treachery of Judas, Jesus knowing the hearts of these men, and yet for 3 years, he allows Judas to be a part of the equation. He allows Judas to carry the pouch for 3 years, which we know from other gospel accounts, Judas stole from on occasion. And here's the one who is going to not just deny him, but betray him to the religious leaders. Have you ever had to live with that kind of situation? We have no indication that Jesus would have treated him any differently up until that time that he betrays Jesus in the upper room. That there was any kind of difference in how he would have treated them than he would any of the others. Now, we do know that Jesus seemed to have a special affinity for three of the apostles. Peter, James, and John. They go on to some unique situations that the other nine aren't privy to. They don't participate with Jesus and those three in. But beyond that, there's no indication that Jesus treats Judas in any other way. And I struggle with exactly how I'm to live that out in my life. But I think it's telling me that I need to be very careful. Jesus knew. It wasn't he just suspected. For me, I don't know. And what I end up doing is I allow suspicion to begin to erode the relationship. And here, with Jesus knowing, there doesn't seem to be an erosion of the relationship. And so what I take away from this is that I need to deal with my suspicion a whole lot better than I do. I really need to dismiss that suspicion and continue to move forward until you show your hand. Until you actually do the thing that maybe I was right in my suspicions, but in all likelihood, I find out more often than not I'm usually wrong with my suspicions, and I've hurt a relationship because of my suspicions rather than nurtured and cherished a relationship. But Judas' treachery is talked about in Matthew 27, verses 9 and 10, but it's also talked about by prophets in Zechariah 11, verse 12, Jeremiah 32, verses 6 through 15, and again in Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 1 and 2. So all of these things are being said to a group of people who were awaiting a Messiah who would establish a kingdom. And so you see this before the Sermon on the Mount. You see this after the Sermon on the Mount, which gives significance, I think, even more significance, heightened significance to the idea that these people, that you and I, whoever we are, whether we're Jew or Gentile, as we've noted in several of these references, which actually includes me and you. I'm not Jewish by birth. I don't know that any of you are. You may be. But whether we're Jew or Gentile, slave or free, rich or poor, makes no difference. We all are going to have to figure out how do I seek this kingdom. And the word kingdom, just let me spend a minute there with you. We always say kingdom is synonymous with church. And I think we do a disservice to the idea of kingdom. I think we're talking about the reign of God, the rule of God, which will include his church. But he rules still over the world. He rules in every way imaginable in the heavens. And he rules over the church. His son is head of the church. He's head of the body, which is the church. But the idea of kingdom here is we're going to yield to the reign of God, the rule of God. And we're going to seek that first. And I think all of these texts help us in understanding the significance, how broad-reaching this is. It's not just what we do when we're together on Sunday. It's not just what we will or won't do with the treasury, although it includes both of those things. This seeking first the kingdom of God, or the reign of God, has to do with me being submissive to my sovereign every day of the week, every hour of the day, every minute that I am awake. I need to be thinking in terms of how I will seek that reign and that rule and make it obvious to other people. And so these people would have been seeking that. And there's such an emphasis here on the kingdom. And I think all of these texts that we've noticed have helped us understand that emphasis to one degree or another. And so what we're going to do following our break is we're going to look at some misunderstandings that are evidence with regard to their understanding of the kingdom, and even, unfortunately, some of those misunderstandings are true today as well, and how that we might be able, understanding background of texts, and not just picking a verse out of a text, but understanding it in its context, both near context and broader context, how that might be helpful to us. So we'll pick that up again when we resume in just a few moments.